You probably feel like me, that you feel like you were blown in by the wind this morning. It's nice to be here, nice to be in a place where the wind is not blowing and warm. And, you know, just a few months ago we were dealing with exorbitant heat. Now we are into the winter time, and I guess there's some really nice break and blessing that comes with that. Anyway, we're glad you're here. This morning we're looking at Psalm 44, and Psalm 44 is not a psalm that I would, if I was choosing a psalm to speak from, but as you know, one of the things about doing exegetical teaching is you move through a book and it really forces you to look at all of Scripture. And I remind you that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we have before us something, again, that I would not choose. And this psalm is a psalm which, in all reality, is something of a downer, because it's about troubles. And here is a plea. We don't know who the writer is. Very likely it's David, but we don't know that for sure. Here is a plea to God for help in time of trouble. And again, there's a whole series of psalms that seem to fit that. This one's a little different in the sense that there's no relief shown within the psalm. And in that regard, it's a little bit like Job before God comes and reveals himself and gives Job a science lesson. And it's a reminder that things can go wrong and go awry, and we don't really know why they go wrong and awry. There's been all kinds of books and things written about why do bad things happen to good people. And of course, we also have to recognize that Romans chapter 3 says there's none good, no, not one. Except in the words of Christ, there's none good but God. But at any rate, we that are living through difficult circumstances when they're taking place, I trust will be like what this psalm is saying. Now, the other thing that I would say about this psalm is that it's a model prayer in the sense that it teaches us about how to pray. And one of the things that I've said repeatedly, and most of the psalms are prayers, and what I've said repeatedly is that going to prayer and going into the throne room of God is like going into the highest court in the land. And ultimately you are. God is the judge over all the earth, and all the things that are taking place are all in His sovereign hands. And so when we go to Him in prayer and we make our pleas to Him, we are really making our case before Him as someone would in a court of law. We as such are reasoning with God. And very often what our reasoning is based upon is not ourselves, because we have very little to offer, if anything at all. But our reasoning is based upon God Himself and His character and what He is like. He is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of kindness. He's also a God of wrath. But all of those things. And so we come to Him based on who He is as well, to some degree. And I think we'll see that in this psalm as to how we have lived, not in perfection, but how we have lived in our service to God. So, with that in mind, let me ask the Lord's blessing now in our time of study together in this psalm. Psalm 44. Gracious Father, we give thanks to You. We thank You for the rain that we have just received and that was so much needed. We thank You, Father, that we can come aside today for a day of worship. And we pray that You would be with us. For just like the psalm that we're going to deal with here, we know that unless You are with us, nothing will be accomplished and we will fail. Please bless everyone here. Guide and direct me, Father, as I go through this psalm, and help me to teach it in truth and in spirit, and use this time, Father, for Your glory. and help it, help us, Father, to be edified, that we might be prepared to live and built up in the most holy faith and serve you truly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just begin by reading the first three verses of Psalm 44, which this is a paragraph, and it's for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And may I remind you that the sons of Korah are those that were set apart for the singing and the worship service. So we know that this song, this psalm, is a song prayer, and that it was sung in the nation of Israel. And therefore, that shows its importance and that it was considered very useful for instruction. Now, he says in verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. God removed godless nations and placed Israel in their place. Some scholars see a strong parallel in this psalm to Psalm 60. I won't get you to turn there. Referring to battles with the Arameans, the Arameans and Edom. And that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 10 and 1 Chronicles 18. And in those battles that they fought with these individuals, they took early defeats that were very devastating to Israel, but they later won. And so these were setbacks and defeats, and they were very troubling to Israel. Now he begins here by saying, O God, we have heard with our ears, how our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days and the days of old. Now this is precisely what God commanded. And a very important chapter, I believe, in the Holy Scriptures is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when you read that entire chapter, and it's particularly beneficial for the family and the home to understand what parental responsibility is in teaching their children about God. And he goes into an elaborate explanation there that as your children are developing, that you're to be constantly bringing the Scriptures before them. And as they ask questions, you're continually reminding them that it was God that blessed us by bringing us out of bondage in Egypt and who have given us the land that we possess and all the blessings that we received. And he gave us all that with a mighty and a powerful omnipotent hand. And that is to be over and over and over reiterated. Now, the same thing is true today. And of course, we know that Israel ultimately failed in that because they raised a generation when we got to the book of Judges that knew not God. And that is also one of the problems in America, as the church has slipped into apathy and nominalism and to humanism and all the other isms, really veering away from the truth of God and putting their trust in Him. Now, so this is what the writer here tells us they have heard and understood. And he goes on to elaborate. He says in verse 2, you with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. You drove out, as this was commanded by God. You may recall in Genesis 15, when God was speaking to Abram, he told him that all of the things that were going to take place with Israel, and he's talked about the fact that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete or full, and when that took place after 400 years of captivity, God would take them out. And so he destroyed these nations. He also talked about that in Deuteronomy 9:4. We don't have time to turn there. But he planned purposely and completely the purpose of destroying these unregenerate, unrepentant, unholy, wicked nations and plant Israel in their place. And he goes on to say here, with your own hand, and this is a real point, it is recognized that God did it. It wasn't because the Israelites got really tough and mean and strong and all that. It was a special intervention with purpose. And verse 3, he says, for by their own sword they did not possess the land. It was not the strength of Israel. It was God's mighty right hand. He says, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You favored them. And now this is a turning point, because the writer here will begin to make this a part of his developing argument of the prayer, that here is God and what he did on behalf of Israel. And of course, this prayer is about the fact that from the writer's perspective, God has abandoned Israel. And he is pleading with him to come back to that place and that point where God is still fighting for Israel. So this will be one of the arguments of the prayer. Now, when we get to verse 4, we see a significant change. Now, not only is this a new paragraph, but there is a little shift here. And the writer says, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. This begins his request. And it's as though it's in the form of a parenthesis. It interrupts the thought of the past with a plea for the present. You are my king. You are the only sovereign that I look to. I'm not looking to help from, as Israel would later do, from other countries or nations and try to make alliances with them in order to strengthen me. He says, command victories. And the idea there is that you merely speak and it will be done. He's the one that spoke the world into existence. He has no short arm. He has no inability. He has all ability. And it is a statement of his sovereign power and his authority over all. Verse 5, he says, through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. And again, notice the focus all through this psalm. Through you. Through you. It is how we will accomplish anything. And so this is a mindset of living dependently upon God. Now, if we don't get anything else from this passage, I hope that we get that. Because we should carry the same mindset today. Our mindset is always a mindset of living dependently upon God. You should get up every morning and be saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He maketh me. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That is the issue, our dependence upon him. Verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. The writer and petitioner emphasizes there's no hope merely in weapons. Now, the hope really then is in God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saying here that we should not have weapons in our country and in our nation, but it means that unless God is with us, if God is not in the situation, little weapons will become useless. They will fail. Now, America hasn't understood that yet. But we're rotting from within, and we have a powerful army and navy and marines and all of that, but it's going to become useless. It's already, to some degree, you know, because of the bankruptcy and everything else of the country, we're seeing it being trimmed away. And when the leadership is weak and failing, all of that fails anyway. In fact, look with me just for a moment at Isaiah chapter 31 as a reminder of this. Isaiah 31. Beginning in verse 1 there, just verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, trying to make alliances with other nations because we're going to finagle our way to success and rely on horses. Of course, at that time, horse was the most important thing you could have, pulling your chariot in a matter of hand-to-hand combat. And trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. You see, the writer of this psalm is making this argument before the great judge that this is not what we were doing. We have been trusting in you, and that's what we will continue to do, and that's what his argument will be. Verse 7 back in Psalm 44, but you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. Once again, he reflects backward in his argument. The credit belongs to God alone. And then he goes to verse 8, in God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Boasted means praised, and it's praise with a flare of overexertion, if there is such a thing. You can't overexert yourself in praise to God, and no matter how much you try, you can't do it because he is worthy. You know, it's never an exaggeration to praise God. But it's interesting because in looking at this idea of boasted all day long is elsewhere used in the Hebrew of acting insanely. So in other words, he's talking about the fact that our trust in you has been so exuberant that it's almost as though we have been acting like crazy people, at least to those around us. And that's why he's making this, again, part of his argument. And he says, and we will give thanks to your name forever. In other words, our intention, our commitment is not to stop thanking you. We will continue to thank you. Now, that is going to be true of all of God's people. When we've been there 10,000 years, guess what? We're not going to run out of thank yous. If there is such a thing, we're going to get up every morning in the presence of the glorious kingdom and say, wow, I can't believe what God has done. I can't believe his grace and mercy to me and his blessings to me. Well, it begins today, of course, and that's the idea, and it continues forever. Now, the point of all this, of course, again, is that the writer, the petitioner, is making a very strong argument, an argument that would be pleasing to God. Now, we have to say that with this little bit, because he's making it look as though, and he's speaking on behalf of Israel, that Israel is absolutely perfect. They are in perfection. But we also know that the claim of the psalmist is, and he's going to go into the fact that Israel hasn't forsaken God and so forth and so on. But it cannot be a statement regarding every man, woman, and child in Israel, as there was always apostasy among the populace, no matter what was going on. Now, maybe that apostasy was held in subjection when appropriate leadership was there, but you know that it was always there. So this must either refer to the significant remnant in Israel, the leaders of Israel, or just a broad statement of general repentance and relationship being correct in the heart and mind of Israel. But it is not referring, or it cannot possibly refer to perfection. And that always, then, there has to be an overshadowing of God's mercy that is existent as well. Beginning in verse 9, we have the present, and that's what he's going to talk about now. And I put in the outline, shock from defeat. And here Israel is shocked, because he's looked at the past and how God has always given them victory and taken care of them, but that's not what's going on at the present. Here we have a setback, defeats, and they are, of course, greatly disturbing. Have you ever had any setbacks in your life? Has everything just gone your way and hunky-dory and you're just, you know, nothing derails you, no bumps in the road, nothing along the way? Well, I don't think we'll have any testimonies of that probably. He says in verse 9, yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor and do not go out with our armies. Boy, that there's nothing in Israel more significant than that. You think about the day in which they lived. That was a hard time. I mean, you had hand-to-hand combat. You had one unit of people after another, one nation after another that was trying to rid itself of the next nation and take their possessions. And it was a very cruel and hideous time. Guess what? Still going on today. We just don't have a tendency to see it that way, because we're somewhat isolated from it. We think our missiles and our jets and all that are going to keep that over there somewhere. And that day they walked right up to your home and burned it down or whatever and took your possessions and murdered your family and et cetera, et cetera. So the author here of this psalm brings the circumstances to again into the throne room of grace. He says in verse 10, you cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply. Well, first he's talking about you've rejected us, you've brought us to dishonor, you do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back. Those who hate us take spoil from us. All of this seems to be so contrary to what God has done in the past for his people. He says in verse 12, you sell your people cheaply. In verse 13, and you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. And verse 15 and 16, all day long my dishonor is before me and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Now, right in the middle of that, I think there's an important word. Humiliation. Humiliation. Keep that in mind as we go forward, okay? And he says in verse 16, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. In other words, it affects the author personally in a dramatic fashion. Personal humiliation that overwhelms, and direct derision, mocking from the enemy. And this is the argument that God in that sense has abandoned. Is that true? Can God abandon his people? Look with me at Psalm 116 just for a moment. Passage we often use in funerals. Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Now, if we just take that and we make application, we think of over in Matthew chapter 5 when the Beatitudes that Christ was reading, and he talks about, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And even in this context of Psalm 44, the writer is going to talk about the fact that the reason that we're persecuted is for your name's sake. Now, I would even go further. I think it was last Sunday or Sunday before, I can't remember, that we went to Hebrews chapter 11, and we got to the end of those in the hall of faith that were sawn in two and were living in holes in the ground and went about in poverty and in peril. And it says, those of whom the world was not worthy of. Were they God's people? Yes, they were. And even if we don't have a shoelace in this life, and we are troubled and persecuted as God's people have been throughout the ages, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. And when you start thinking about things from a broader perspective, those here in this psalm, those that have lived before us thousands of years ago and know God by faith and had a relationship with Him, where have they been for the last umpteen hundred years? They've been with God, haven't they? And so it matters little. You see, our perspective is always what's happening here on terra firma in the immediate. And may I say, that's what the modern church likes to focus on too. The prosperity gospel is an outcrop of that. But what we see in the Scripture is not necessarily always focused on the immediate. We have to deal with the immediate. But now's the time to walk by faith. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But at any rate, I hope that as you wrestle with something like this psalm, as I did, that is something of a reminder to you. In verse 17, as I mentioned, the writer says, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant." Now, these are the covenant people of Israel. We can't go into that, but there's a covenant that came through Abraham, and there's also a Mosaic covenant. There was a unconditional covenant with Abraham and a conditional covenant with Moses, having to do with how the nation reacted to God. And the argument is being made is that we are keeping our end of the covenant. Now, we know that ultimately Israel didn't keep their end of the covenant. They rejected their own Messiah. And even today, they are under God's judgment and discipline. Now, I believe that hasn't broken the Abrahamic covenant, and God yet has a plan for Israel. And along the way of the road of Israel, there were some rocky places, weren't there? They would go into captivity and then be taken back out of captivity. Now they have been estranged from God for more than 2,000 years. And yet I believe Romans 11 speaks of the fact that they will once again be gathered to Him, as well as any number of other places. But the claim here is that by the psalmist is that Israel has not forsaken God. And again, that cannot be a statement regarding every man, woman, and child, but it is a statement of generality here in this particular time. In verse 19, he says, let me back up to 18. "Our heart is not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. They have been vanquished, their cities and towns. At least some of them have been reduced to ruins. At least some of their land has been laid to waste. And where these places were has become an abode fit only for wild beasts." This is a striking illustration of calamity and ruin. And so the argument here by this writer is that Israel does not deserve what has occurred. They have kept the commands of God, and yet the Lord has abandoned them. The abandonment has been complete and devastating to the physical aspects of the land and the people's emotions and temperament. Yet even with that, the people are still believing in God. Dishonor and disgrace does not mean then that God is not with His people. Can I say that again? Dishonor and disgrace does not mean that God is not with His people. It is an issue of faith. It is an issue of faith. Do you ever have the feeling, and it fights you mentally, when things are going wrong and not going your way, and you're very troubled that somehow or another God is against you and God has abandoned you and left you and gone somewhere else to deal with someone else. And we have to recognize that that is the attitude and the argument even that was made according to Job, for example. And that was given to us in Job for the particular reason to understand that just because calamity occurs in my life does not mean that God has ultimately abandoned me. Look at verses 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And this is like the sin we recall of Israel when they were fighting against Ai, and it was found that there was a sinner in their midst, and until they got rid of that situation, dealt with that situation, God did not bless them. And there's a need always to examine ourselves when we are having a time of trouble to see, are we really right with God? And that's what he's saying here. Would not God find out the secrets of the heart? It is a time of humiliation. And I remind you what Isaiah 66:2 says. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and trembles at my word. And the big problem with man and his sin, and it still exists even in the annals of Christianity, is pride. And sometimes God moves and acts, and part of his plan is to remedy us of that continuing pride that sets into our heart, thinking that somehow or another we deserve something. In verses 23, well, let me back up to verse 22. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake. Here is the idea that being ID'd with God brings trouble in the world. And that's the other thing that holds true. One of the reasons that Christians have trouble is they're sojourners in the world. And their thinking, their attitude, their living, and all of that is contrary to the world's manner and ways. And therefore, the world hates Christians. Men love darkness rather than light. And that also has to be understood. And here, the psalmist does understand that. Of course, he's making it in the form of an argument, again, for God to intervene. It's on your account, Lord. It is your cause. It is because we are associated with you, and because we worship you, that these things are happening to us. And so he says in verse 23, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Now Psalm 121:4 says that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he can't sleep. God knows what's going on, and that's always a should be, if nothing else, a blessing to us when we're going through trouble, that God is not slumbering or sleeping. Now, what he's talking about here is it seems like you're asleep. It seems like you're on vacation while we're out here struggling. Please arouse yourself. Rise up and act. Change the circumstances, in other words. Why do you hide your face, verse 24, and forget our affliction and our oppression? And that, of course, brings to the point that we often don't know, we very rarely do know, as a matter of fact, what's going on. We simply have to trust in God. He says, for our soul has sunk down into the dust, our inner selves are tested beyond what we're able to endure. And he says, our body cleaves to the earth. In verse 25, we are so discouraged and beaten that we are like those dying on the ground. We have no strength left. And he closes by saying again, rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Now remember I said early on that if you get right down to it, the basis of all our prayers, even though this writer has made his case before the court and throne of God, the basis really of all of our prayers has to do with God's character. And here that word loving kindness is that Hebrew word hesed, which has to do with covenant faithfulness, having to do with that unconditional love that God has for his own. And that's what the writer is falling back on. And by the way, in the new covenant, we do the same thing. When all your troubles are overwhelming you and all your problems are more than you can handle, what do you fall back on? He is mindful that we are but dust. We fall back on his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. He's there all along, even though it may not seem like it. He says, redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. For the sake, in other words, of your great name, because of who you are. And that's one of the things that you and I should always fall back on. We can fail. God never fails. It is impossible for him to fail. And if he has promised us something, it is impossible for him to fail in that promise. And that's what, again, the whole life of faith is all about. We cannot always explain the tragedies of life. But Romans 8:28 is always true. He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And we from this side look through a glass darkly. I want to get you to turn again to Isaiah, this time to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? That, of course, is an idea of reverence, of putting him above everything else in life, that no matter the circumstances, that I might fear the circumstances, I fear God even more. He is still above those circumstances. And that's what the people of God have always been called upon to do, is put God above the circumstances. And when I get in tune with him, then I can be above the circumstances. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, no matter the circumstances? Obeys the voice of his servant. Who's his servant? Capitalized appropriately there, it's Christ. There's Christ in the Old Testament that walks in darkness and has no light. Sometimes, and that's exactly what this psalmist is talking about. He doesn't have anything going for him except one thing. He's clinging to his God. He hasn't stopped clinging to him. He is trusting God because he recognizes that God is the only possible, reliable thing that I can count on. Think how precious that is. Now, let me go to the other extreme for a moment. The psalmist has made his argument of faithfulness, basically, of Israel. Must have been true in this time, at least to a degree, or he wouldn't be able to make that argument before the throne of God, and that was not always true of Israel. But let's just say that we're not faithful to God. Maybe we take the attitude that, well, if calamity is going to occur, then what difference does it make if I am faithful to God or not faithful to God? If it's going to occur anyway, who cares? Look with me at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. This is speaking of wisdom, which is commensurate with God and with Christ. And he says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me," but notice, "but I will not answer." And that doesn't mean that I won't answer today and tomorrow. It means I won't ever answer. It's over for you. You have no hope. "They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." The point is, if you do not walk with the Lord at all times, faithfully to Him, no matter what's going on, you have no basis for an argument or a prayer before Him. Remember that first and foremost, that God is in control and has allowed the situation, whatever it is, to occur for His own purposes. A very important passage is Deuteronomy 29. Verse 29 of 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." God is doing things that we don't understand, just like Job didn't understand. But what is our responsibility? To remain faithful to Him, to serve Him, to be obedient to Him, and to trust Him. To trust Him. Look at Isaiah 45. Go back to there. Isaiah 45. I'm sitting here realizing I'm out of time. I'm almost there. I think it's important to be reminded of these things. Isaiah 45. Look back up to verse 5, Isaiah 45, 5. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There's a sense in which I just need to sit back with my mouth open and understand that God is doing all these things. Even though He's allowing things to occur in life, things are taking place, and my responsibility is to be faithful to Him, to trust Him, to look to Him, and keep on keeping on. Even when I can't understand what He's doing. Because His purpose is greater than little old me. In Hebrews 11, won't get you to turn there, in verse 17, you know, at one time, God told Abraham, take his only son and sacrifice him. And that's the most unreasonable thing anybody could ever imagine. And he was testing Abraham. It says that in the context there, of course. And sometimes he brings calamity in our life to test us. In fact, I will get you to turn to 1 Peter. Just got to be reminded of that. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5. "Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the important issue. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." That's living out your faith. so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Fire hurts, it burns, it destroys, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it puts us in the position of being like Peter in John chapter 6 when hard things were said and Christ asked the question, will you, when the disciples, most of them left, will you leave also? And he said, where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what we cling to, even when we don't understand. We cling to God alone. And then third, these accounts are given in Scripture for our instruction. Don't have time to turn there, but Proverbs 15:33 is a good place to see that. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And all of this is the idea, living, depending on God, being tested, humility. God is working in us in our time, the same way he did with the writer here, that we might cling to him. And regardless of what is going on, having done all to stand firm. To stand firm. We know the end of the story. We know who wins in the end. And it's the Lord God Almighty. And his people will praise him forever and ever. I'm over time. If there's any question or comment that anybody would in brief like to make, I'll give you that opportunity before I close us in prayer. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, thank you for this study. And it's real. It's like life. Help us, regardless of what is going on in our life, to cling to you. When ultimately we understand it's because you're clinging to us. Cause us to be a testimony of faith, living for you. We thank you, Father, that you do bring humility, because we yet have too much pride in our heart. We thank you, Father, that you test us. That when we are tried, we might come forth as purified gold. To the praise and honor and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.